Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. It's somewhere in your Bible before Matthew. We're going to read Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Just a few verses before the end of the book. Micah says, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy." Micah appears to be filled with some sort of amazement at God. That he is expressing a sense of wonder about God. And you stop and think about it. Micah's prophecy is about the destruction of Jerusalem and Samaria before it happened. And the promise is that God is going to be very, very furious, and they're going to be taken captive, and he's not going to spare the children, and he's not going to spare women, and it's going to be a horrible, horrible experience. And then Micah also makes a promise, by prophecy, makes a promise that it's not going to always be that way, that God is going to come back, and he's going to restore and heal. He's going to take a remnant, a small portion of those that were living there at the time, and he's going to bring them back to their place and put them in the spot again and start it all up again and show mercy that way. And it kind of fills Micah with amazement, which itself is something worth commenting on, that Micah would be filled with wonder at the prospect of the remnant being saved rather than being filled with amazement at God's severity. That God is so angry and that God is going to destroy. But when he sees the whole prophecy and how God has promised to save a remnant, he just expresses himself in this way: "Who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity and that remembers his remnant?" I wonder how many people today are amazed how little God punishes us for our sins. Isn't it somewhere over there in Nehemiah says how little he's punished us less than our iniquities deserve. He hasn't been so angry. You know what we notice when we're being punished? We feel like it's too much. And when somebody talks about, you know what, God has promised the fury of his anger and, you know, and the concept of a judgment and a fiery indignation and hell and a lake of fire, people say, no, that's, God is too severe, God is too hard, God's rough. But in the Bible, they seem to be very, very amazed at God's mercy, at God's kindness. The point here that he's making is that God is special. He says, "Who is a God like unto thee?" Our God is extraordinary. Now, what is normal for a God? I mean, serious, if our God is special, what is a normal God like? You know, not everybody can be special. Kids, your parents are lying to you. You're not special. There ain't nothing special about you. You're probably not even average. You bring the averages so far that other kids can think they're special. So far down. You drop, it's like, you know, the Aggie that moves to Oklahoma and raises the IQ of both states. You guys think that over and you'll figure it out. That's fine. We got a bunch of Aggies in here, apparently. God is special. That's what he's saying. And you know, he's not the only one who says it like that. What did Moses say? You know, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among gods? Among gods? Well, now what gods are we talking about here? Who is he comparing God to? If God is special, there's got to be some normal average out there, because nobody, not everybody can be special. Not everybody is a winner. Some people have to be losers. If you root for the underdog, you're rooting for the least prepared, the least intelligent, the least diligent. You root for the underdog. That's just the way it is. Some people have to lose because they don't work as hard, or they don't have as much talent, or whatever. You have to be able to recognize special when you see it. You really do need to recognize special when you see it, so that you make better judgments. Girls, not every boy that you run into is special. They're mostly pretty much average, pretty much normal. And if your parents have always told you you're special, you ought to be looking for a special guy. I mean, but how are you going to know? Not everybody's special. You got to be able to distinguish. I personally think that we've gotten to the point where people want to just downplay special. Maybe it's because we're Americans. I don't know. Maybe because it's the idea that everybody's the same. All men are created equal, that sort of thing. Which, of course, isn't true. People are different. They're not equal. Women are not equal to men. Men are not equal to women. We're different. And so we need to recognize what our strengths are and what is special. We need to know what is beautiful and what is not. You need to be able to distinguish these things. For example, I don't know if you remember, but 20 or 30 years ago, it became really commonplace for everybody to speculate about other planets out there with other creatures and what have you. And even some very intelligent atheists, you know, started speculating and doing calculation about our planet is this size and whatever, and how many are out there, and what the chances are of how many other planets are out there, and came to the conclusion that there must be extraterrestrial life out there, because, you know, that many planets, that many solar systems, that many galaxies, there's just got to be more like us. But you know, the more they studied, the more they've gone into all the details about this planet, they have discovered that this planet is extraordinary. This is not a normal planet. In fact, for there to be even one more planet like this one out there, it would be like one chance in so many powers of 10 that you need scientific notation to express that number. All you math whizzes, I think you understood me. It's not likely. There aren't any other Earths out there. This planet's special. Its size, its core, its placement, its tilt. Everything about this planet is special. It's a very weird planet, made and designed by God for a special reason. But when you look at what God did here and you say, we just must be an ordinary planet in an ordinary solar system in an ordinary galaxy in an ordinary spot in space, we're nothing special. There's got to be a lot of things out there. You might miss out on something really important God is trying to tell you, because you think you're not special. You think our planet is just sort of normal. But you would be wrong. Some nations are special. I think this nation is special. I think in its conception and its inception and its fruit and what it's done and its accomplishments, I think our nation is extraordinary. I don't mean it's faultless. I just think it's extraordinary. I think God has done something in this country that he's never done in any other country. And of course, the nation of Israel is special. You might say, that's not right, that's racist, whatever, you can't be that way. No, I'm sorry, I got to tell you, the nation of Israel is special. Because God says so. God chose them, and from Him came the Savior, came the law, came the establishment of everything for our salvation. They're special. Don't be cursing Israel. That don't mean they're right. And that doesn't mean their idea about Jesus Christ is correct. No, they're wrong, and at the moment they're enemies of God. The Bible says so. We don't just back Israel no matter what. I'm just saying, hey, recognize special when you see it. And don't take everything so personally. If somebody else is getting praised because, you know, they have a great voice or they have a great talent or whatever, you don't have to take it personally and say, well, how come they're not praising me? They're not praising you because you don't have a great voice and you're not all that talented. But it's not a personal thing. It's just, you know, you're not special. I personally think our Bible is special.
Amen.
I mean, if you knew the strife that was going on when this old King James Bible was being put together, if you knew how what a problem was happening, you'd be amazed at this Bible and the fact that it actually came to be and its purpose and its design and then the consensus that was built around it. You know something? You ought to stop correcting the Bible.
Amen.
You ought to stop doubting the choices that they made when they translated it. You'd be a whole lot better off if you would just recognize that God gave us something special. And just trust it. And just believe it. And let it speak to you. Stop listening to people who want to correct it. You know something? When I say something that you believe, you can say amen. But if I correct the Bible, you can say, no, sir! Not true! I don't believe you. So somebody wants to correct the Bible, say, no, I don't think so. Anybody behind this pulpit wants to correct the Bible, the whole church, say, I don't think so.
That's right.
You know, I think some churches are special. I think a church that is filled with the knowledge of the Bible, that's special. You know, I think a church where people are truly trying to seek God's will, that's special. I think that a church that is designed and patterned around what the Bible teaches is special. There's not a whole lot of them. I guarantee we're not the only church that pleases God, but I'll tell you something else. You go looking for churches where the truth of the Bible is permeating all the members, where they read the Bible and they love it, and you have gifts given to the church, much good preaching and good sound doctrine and love among the brethren. These make special churches.
Amen.
And there might be thousands of them in the world, but they're hard to find. So stop complaining about the church.
Amen.
You need to recognize that God does special things. And our God is special. So who, if our God is special, is He being compared to? I can only think of three things. One is the hypothetical concept that God has some kind of a peer outside of this creation. But the Bible says God is the only one. There's only one God. And I don't want to limit, you know, the Bible. It's just that God, when He's speaking, He says, you know, I don't know any. If there are peers out there beyond this creation, peers of God, colleagues say of God, He doesn't know them. I mean, that's what He says. Now maybe I'm reading too much into it. Maybe that's just in the context of this creation. And so I'm not trying to speak about things that I don't know, but I guess the person here, Micah, writing, who's a God like unto thee? And over there in Exodus where Moses said, among the gods and other people. So there's many times in the Bible it talks about other gods. If he's talking about this hypothetical concept that there are other gods outside of this creation, I don't know. But God doesn't know them. But let me tell you something. If they were there, our God is extraordinary, even among them. That's what it says. The other idea, of course, is the false gods, the gods of the heathen, what the Bible calls devils. They're not real gods, but that doesn't mean they don't really exist. People, all those animists out there in the jungle that are worshiping spirits, it doesn't mean that those spirits don't exist. You might get surprised one day when you run into one. I mean, who are we to say that the Bible's wrong anywhere? And the Bible talks about them, and the Bible says many, many times that those gods that the heathen worship are devils. They are real, existing beings that these people worship. And so perhaps he's comparing them to the gods of the nations, the false gods. And then, of course, there's always the humanized concept of God, where people kind of invent God after their own image. Sort of Santa Claus gods, where you have a God like you imagine him. Generally, he's like an old father figure with a long beard or something of that nature. And you can imagine him any way you want. You see, if you come up with those kind of gods, your God just becomes however you want. And if all of a sudden the God that you imagine doesn't fit your imagination, you can change him. That's your God. That's idolatry, of course. It's no difference than just, you know, fashioning a golden calf out of something and saying, you know, this is the God that delivered you from Egypt. You make up your own God, you're an idolater. You're not allowed to conceive how you think God is. You're supposed to read the Bible and find out how he's revealed himself. Find out what he's really like and then submit to what it says about him. Him, not her. Okay. And that actually bothers people. You know, that we say God is a him. I didn't write the book. I just read it. It says him, okay? Our God is special. Now, Micah narrows down his sense of wonder. You see, because it's easy to see that God is special just looking at what he's done. I was thumbing through the National Geographic on Friday at my work, and they have new images from the Hubble Space Telescope. And I was looking at these images and I'm thinking, wow, look at this stuff. Beautiful colors and galaxies that, and some things that they don't even know what they are. But they're beautiful, whatever they are. Little circles with rings and like diamonds in them and sparkles, and who knows what these things are? They're way bigger than us and they're a lot farther away than we can imagine. Anybody who looks at these kind of things, they have to come away with a sense of wonder at our God's power and at our God's genius. And in his creativity, his intelligence. But that's not what Micah is amazed at. If we think of God's intelligence, if we think of God's righteousness, if we think of God's principles, his scruples, just the concept of marriage, the division of the sexes, and the way that God has done so much in the biological sphere, the different designs of bodies, we have to come away with the sense that God is an amazing person. He's beyond measure, and a bit that we have no way of expressing how amazing God is. But Micah's not talking about that. And most everybody can see that. Even people who deny it can see it. He narrows down what he thinks makes our God special into three factors, or three facts. One of them implied, two of them expressly stated, facts about God that make him special. The first one is the implied one, and that's that he cares. Now, I'm not mean he's tender-hearted and he cares about little puppies that are yelping. I mean he cares about righteousness. Compare him to the other gods. Compare him to Zeus. Compare him to Woden. Compare him to Tonantzin in Mexico. Compare him to Diana of the Ephesians. These are these false gods. Compare him to the idea that people have, the Santa Claus gods. Our God cares. I mean, what other god, Moloch, or Dagon of the Philistines, or Chemosh of the Ammonites, or the Moabites, these gods didn't care whether you were right or wrong, or whether you lived right or wrong. All they cared about is getting their little sacrifices. All they cared about was their stuff. These were petty little gods that only were interested in their own little thing. And you offend them and they become vindictive. But our God cares. Did you know God cares about righteousness? He cares about right and wrong. He cares about what you do and about what you don't do. Our God cares. It matters to Him. It's not just immaterial. He's not indifferent. The Bible says He looked down upon men and He saw that the imagination of the heart of their hearts was only evil continually, and it grieved Him in His heart. It grieved Him. And He repented that He had made man on the earth. He saw it and it grieved Him. He came down to see what they said about Sodom. And He saw it and He destroyed them in fire. Fire falling from heaven just destroyed them. He saw that. He saw what how men were so universally evil. He sent a flood and washed them all away and saved eight of them. And Mike is amazed that He saved eight. You see, God cares. God has principles. God has a sense of right and wrong, and He instilled that in us. He says, it matters to me how you live. It matters to me how you raise your babies. It matters to me how you teach your class. It matters to me how you vote. God says this. Maybe you don't see it. Maybe you think God's indifferent. Maybe you think that little lie that says in your brain, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. What you do, what you think, who cares? But it matters to God. And God says it matters to Him over and over and over again. In fact, He says He will bring every work into judgment. Everyone, even the thoughts of the heart, will be brought forth and manifested to all. That's what the Bible says. You're going to be judged for your thoughts and your imaginations. So turn off the filthy movies and shut down the filthy websites. And stop the kind of talk. And don't listen to certain people. And don't be around certain people because God cares. Stop listening to the lies of the devil that tell you your life doesn't matter. You can live it however you want. Stop thinking that God doesn't care whether you do the right thing right now. You say, oh, but I have lived. I've been rotten all my life. Who cares now? God cares now.
Amen.
You say, I've messed up three marriages. God cares about this one. Yeah, He still cares about this one. You said, I've killed several of my babies. Yeah, save this one. Because God cares. You say, I've slept around. I've been around. I'm not pure. God cares even now. Because it matters to God. This is implied here that God would get so angry about the way people live and destroy everything in Jerusalem, destroy His temple, destroy the priests, destroy the little daughters and the little babies, and destroy them all and send the rest to captivity. He says, I care. It matters to me. I'm angry. I'm furious over the way you've lived. That God cares. Other gods aren't like that. Other gods don't care. Find me one that cares. Find one in all the imagination of people's minds. Find me a Santa Claus that cares. Find me a saint that cares. Let me tell you something. God is the one that cares. God is upset by your decisions. And it bothers him when you don't live right. So that's the first thing that's amazing about our God. The second thing, of course, is that he pardons. Now see, this is an amazing thing to me, that Micah, in the midst of being told that everything that he was looking at is going to be destroyed. Now remind yourself, Micah's living in a time when Jerusalem is still okay. And Samaria is still okay. Things are fine. Isaiah did the same thing. Some people say that Isaiah didn't really write Isaiah because he talks about, you know, God's going to come back and restore when it was still all there. And he's talking about God's going to restore Israel, but Israel wasn't destroyed. So they say, no, Isaiah couldn't have written that. It had to be written much later. But no, listen. What God is saying is he gave this knowledge to these people early on and told them before it happened that it's going to be destroyed out of judgment. You need to remember that when God makes judgment, he tells you about the judgment beforehand. Katrina was not God's judgment on New Orleans because nobody mentioned it beforehand. If God had mentioned it beforehand, we could have said, yep, he said he was going to do it and he did it. That's judgment. But since nobody even imagined it beforehand, we can't say that was God's judgment. It just happened. But when God judges, he sends out the word beforehand. And here Micah's listening to all this that God is going to do and going to destroy, and everything you know is going to disappear. How would it feel if God gave you a revelation right now that everything in this city is going to be destroyed? And all of your relatives are going to be taken off, either killed or taken captive, made eunuchs in the palaces someplace. And it's all going to be destroyed and everything you hold dear is going to be destroyed. But then God says, but I'm going to save a few. And after a couple thousand years, I'm going to bring them back and set things up again. Everything's going to be good. Would you be amazed at God's mercy or would you be amazed at God's judgment? You'd think, wow, God is angry and God is severe and God is hard. But Micah says, wow, God is going to still save us. He's going to bring out a remnant and he's going to restore and he's going to forgive. Now the reason why some people don't see that is because they don't recognize the nature of their sin. They don't recognize the nature of their iniquity. You see, he uses the word iniquity rather than a synonym, which could be something like sin or evil or wickedness or other things. And the word iniquity simply means something obviously unethical, something that there is no excuse for. It's iniquity. It's something visibly not right. And so he says God pardons iniquity, and you have to be amazed at the fact that any God is willing to pardon flagrant, violent transgression of ethical behavior. That when God says, you have done something so evil that nobody can justify what you've done. There are no extenuating circumstances. There are no excuses for the way you've behaved. We're talking about iniquity. I know you got all sorts of little evil things in your heart and that you haven't acted on completely and you fought and you might think you've got some kind of an excuse before God, but God's not talking about that. He's saying your iniquities have separated you from me. Your iniquities have caused the problem. Something you cannot defend. Something you cannot explain. All you can say is, I'm guilty. I'm wrong. And that God would pardon iniquity. And the nature of God, compare him to other gods. What? That pardons iniquity? Why would God pardon iniquity? He doesn't have to. There is no force. There's nothing compelling him to do it. I can imagine all of these other gods, Zeus, Jupiter, Hermes or Mars or whatever his name is. All these guys say, I don't want to. And what are you going to do about it? I mean, he's a God. If he's a God, he doesn't have to. He doesn't have to care about you. He doesn't have to forgive your sins. He doesn't have to think twice about you. He can just destroy you. He has nothing compelling him to pardon. He has no personal comprehension of your problem. He's never been beset with your weakness. You know, the people who are least likely to forgive are the ones that don't commit that sin. I mean, if you don't have a problem with drunkenness, you have a hard time putting up with drunks. Well, God doesn't have a problem with drunkenness. Why is He forgiving it? God doesn't have a problem with fornication or adultery. God doesn't have a problem with abortion. God doesn't have a problem with people stealing. And He doesn't have the problem in His mind. He doesn't have that weak conscience where He would say, oh, let's be a little tolerant of them. We all have weaknesses. You can talk like that, but not God. He has no personal reason to forgive you. I mean, it's not like He's going to lose something if you disappear. I mean, you've been away from Him for a long time, right? He's been living without you for quite a while. He's making it just fine. He hasn't noticed that, you know, His income has decreased at all since you stopped talking to Him. It's not like, you know, He depends upon you to have a good conversation. His church is not staying afloat because of your tithes. He has many personal reasons not to forgive you. He has many personal reasons to just not forgive you. Like, for example, He might really not like the way you are. He might be really disgusted by your thoughts. Why would He just forgive that? Why would He just act like it didn't happen? Which of the gods are that way? Which of the humans are that way? You know the person you should never cut off in traffic? Somebody that just cut off somebody else in traffic. I've done it. It is a mistake. You see, if they're willing to cut somebody else off in traffic, don't you cut them off in traffic. Because they're the least likely to forgive you for it. Well, now that's an amazing thing, isn't it? Why wouldn't somebody who just committed that offense be willing to tolerate somebody else that commits it to them? I won't go into how that, you know, worked out. But the truth is, it doesn't work. They do not want to forgive you for what you do, even if they just were guilty of the same thing. Also, the nature of pardon makes this an amazing fact. You see, because pardon is not magic. It's not like God can just say, okay, I pardon. No, it's not that easy. God can't just say, I pardon. Now, I realize that we have laws in place here where the governor can just pardon. I wonder if the governor realizes that when you pardon, you're taking responsibility for what that person did upon yourself. I wonder how many pardons they'd be putting out. I mean, I remember reading the stories about Bill Clinton pardoning a whole lot of his cronies when he left office. I don't know all the details, but I remember some people really complaining about him pardoning all these people. I can't say it was good or bad, but I wonder how many of those he would have decided not to pardon if he realized that he was making himself responsible for their crimes when he pardons them. You see, because pardon is not magic. It has to take into account righteousness. And payment has to be made. If you realize the extreme difficulty that was required for God to pardon anyone, ever, what it entailed when he decides to pardon. Because God does things by principle. He doesn't just make up stuff. When he decides to pardon us, he can't just do it by fiat. Like he says, let there be light. He had to create all the laws that make light happen. It ain't as easy as just saying it. In fact, what the Bible says is that he had to set up a law. And he had to set up a system of atonement. And he had to set up a system of priests to be able to offer. And he had to set up all of this stuff. And then he had to come and do it in order to pay for our sins. And let me tell you something else. When you take personal responsibility, you can't be sending somebody else off to do the dirty work. God could not have had an angel die for us. Amen. You can't just send somebody else to do the hard stuff. You see, when you decide to pardon, you got to do it. It's got to be personal. Hebrews says as much. He went in there with his own blood. He went in there and paid the debt himself. He didn't send somebody else to do the hard stuff. He himself did it. And what kind of love of God would it be if God sent some created being to do the dirty work? That would not be any sign of love at all. But the Bible says that God loved us so much that he sent his own son, that is God in the flesh. And he went and he carried our burden all the way to the cross. He put our crimes, our sins, on his own shoulders, and he carried them to the cross, and he paid the debt in order to be able to pardon. That's why it's amazing. What other God is willing to do that? What other person's willing to do that? You don't find them very often. They're special. This is a God that pardoneth iniquity. There's a third thing that's mentioned here that amazes Micah and amazes me. It says he retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. You see, there's more to it than just pardon. Because even when we come around to forgiving, and most of us have not had a whole lot of experience forgiving other people. Most of us don't have a lot of experience in receiving forgiveness. Because you don't repent. You don't say you're sorry. You don't say you were wrong. If you really want your wife to forgive you, you need to get your attitude right. If you really want forgiveness from somebody, you need to change your attitude. You need to come with the right attitude. Most of us have very little experience on either side of the forgiveness issue because we don't know how to truly repent of our sins or to see our crimes the way they really are. And then when it comes to the time when somebody comes and asks us to forgive, we might be willing to forgive. But it's hard not to hold a grudge. It's hard not to hold it against them. It's hard not to bring it up every time there's another little argument. You say, I forgive you. Okay, I forgive you. You know, when I was in school, we used to get in fights. Nowadays, people get in fights, they arrest them right away, send them down there, and they're all on probation for assault and bodily injury. There are fights in school. These are 12-year-old kids getting in a fight in school, and they're in jail for a week waiting for... Man, that's not the way it was when I was going to school. If we got in a fight, they'd take us out there, put gloves on us, and make us fight. Or they'd give us licks right on the spot. Sometimes the principal would come up there and make us shake hands. I can tell you that was a waste. I'm serious, that was a waste. It's just a waste of time to make them shake hands until they change their attitude, until somebody's truly sorry. It makes no difference if they shook hands. There's still animosity there. Shake hands, everything's okay, fine. Looking at each other like you just wait till after school. But you know what it says about God? He delights in mercy. I find it amazing that we have a happy God. Does that surprise you that we have a happy God? I mean, was Zeus a happy god? Is Tonantzin a happy goddess? Diana of the Ephesians, was she a happy person? I've read these stories. I don't find happy gods. I don't find someone who's... But look at our God. Look at our God who created pleasure, who created beauty, who created all sorts of things to just make us enjoy life. Have you ever considered how happy God must be? He's a happy God. And he says he delights in mercy. Now, I can see that a God might delight in righteousness. Even that's special. Amen. But delight in righteousness, yes. Delight in a job well done, yes. How many of you have had that delight in a job well done? Because if you hire somebody nowadays, you don't find a whole lot of that. Delight in a job well done. People aren't doing a good job much anymore. And I'm not sure why that is. Maybe it's just because they gotta compete. Whatever it is, there's not a whole lot of delight in what people do. People aren't happy with their job. They're not delighting in what they do. And they're not delighting in the honor of what they're doing. There's a lack of delight in the good things now. But I can understand it. All of us can see it. You've done something that you were proud of and you delighted in it. Have you ever, I weld up a trailer and then I just stare at it. I did that. I tell my wife ever so often, I did that. I built that house. I did that. I don't think I ever got paid for that. You get the feeling of satisfaction when you do something good. When you do something right, when you create something useful or beautiful or well done, you like it because it makes you delight. But God says he delights in mercy. He delights in mercy. It makes him happy. The Bible says there's more joy in heaven at the repentance of one sinner than there is over 99 just people that don't need repentance. There's joy in the presence of the angels when a sinner repents. That is, when one sinner breaks down into tears at his own sin and says, I want to be forgiven. I want to be right with God. I want to stop the way I've been living. I want God to heal me. What other God does that? All those other gods, they don't know how to heal. All they have is the threat of death. You don't give me my sacrifices, I'll kill you. I'll kill you and I'll kill you. And there's a whole lot of people out there that all they know. I'm going to kill him. I'm going to kill him. I'm going to kill him. Those Jews, when they got confronted with the gospel, all they could think of was kill him. Kill him. Kill him. But our God says, I can heal him. I can save him. I can forgive him. I can reconcile them. I can give them eternal life. Boy, you know something? Our God is a special God. Amen. He delights in mercy. He's an amazing God. Let me tell you something. I think our God deserves praise. Oh, I know you can do better than that. I think our God deserves praise. I think he deserves recognition. I think somebody ought to really stop and meditate on what God is and how he's done his things and the way he is and how special he is. And I think they ought to open their mouths up and say, thank you, Lord, amen, that God is great and that God is beautiful and God is amazing. Praise the Lord. He deserves praise. Let me tell you something. He deserves worship. Yes. You're not real clear on what worship is because most Americans don't have a clue.
That's right.
What worship is. But worship is when you set aside a time and give it exclusively to God and you present yourself before Him and you bring Him presents. That's what worship is. You can find it out in your Bible. Find it out. Presence, that is your presence in God's presence. Presentation, bow down. Be there, be humble, bow down, presentation, and presence. Bring a gift. Do you worship God? Thou shalt worship God. Him only shalt thou serve. Listen, I think our God deserves worship. I know it's really easy for us to say, I don't think God cares what I do on Sunday. I can worship God at home, sitting in my easy chair, watching the Masters on golf or whatever. No, you can't. And when you decide to stay home in your easy chair, you decided not to worship God. I think our God deserves worship. Because our God is special. I think our God deserves attention. I think you ought to pay attention to Him. You know what that means? I think you need to stop disregarding God. Living your life day in, day out without thinking about what He thinks. Thinking about what He wants. Amen. What about His will? Does He deserve your attention? Does He deserve your obedience? Maybe your submission? Maybe God deserves for you to stop arguing with Him? And start submitting to what He says? Maybe God deserves some attention from you. You know what? One thing I think that we're going to find out when it comes time to give account of ourselves to God, we're going to find out one of our greatest sins is our disregard for Him as a person. Just disregarding Him. As if He was a nobody. As if He was a beggar on the street. You can just roll up your window and turn the other way and not look at Him. Not even a pay attention to Him. As if He had some kind of a need or that He was a bother. It's a sin. It's a crime. Our God deserves glory.
Amen.
He deserves glory from us. I believe He deserves the benefit of the doubt too. You got doubts? Give Him the benefit of the doubt. You give everybody else the benefit of the doubt. Well, maybe not everybody, but when it pleases you, you do. It's not like it's a hard thing to do. You give people the benefit of the doubt. Give God the benefit of your doubts. Give God a chance to prove Himself. He says that. Prove me. He says, prove me. He says, I'll show you if you'll let me. Give Him the benefit of the doubt. Let me tell you one more thing. God deserves love. He deserves to be embraced. He deserves to be committed to. The Bible says you're to love God. And our God is a special God. Our God is an amazing God. It comes to the point where you have no words to express the wonder of our God. We try to compare Him to other gods, even the gods of our imagination, and they don't stack up. You cannot even imagine a God that comes close to being equal to our God. The God as revealed in the Bible. And the fact that He was willing to pardon, even when it meant He would have to take the responsibility on Himself of providing a sacrifice that would pay your debt. And that Jesus Christ had to walk up that hill carrying His own cross and be nailed to it and stuck up in the whole world to see Him crucified naked on a cross while people are walking by wagging their heads saying, He saved others, Himself He cannot save. Put up with the scorn, put up with the pain, put up with all that to pardon you. I think our God deserves love. I think He deserves praise, and I think He deserves glory, and I think He deserves for you to get right with Him.
Amen.
To put your life right with Him. To say, I'm sorry for what I've been doing that's disregarded your will and your mind. I'm sorry for the way I've lived that's dishonored you. And I want to worship you, Lord. I'm sorry for being the center of my own world instead of serving you. The only one that deserves glory.
Amen.
Let's bow our heads. Every head bowed and every eye closed. There's someone here who knows they're not right with God, but wants to get right with God. Would you raise your hand? I'm going to pray. If you know you're not right with God and you want to get right with God, raise your hand. I'm going to pray for you. I see your hand. You can put it down. I see your hand. You can put it down. Somebody else, raise your hand. If you know you're not right with God and you want me to pray for you right now, you want to get right with God. I see your hand. Anybody else? I see your hand. There's somebody here who's not saved. You've never met God as a Savior. You've never given Him the time of day. You've never committed your life to Him to receive salvation. But you want to be saved. You want to know God as a Savior. Would you raise your hand? I'll pray for you. You're not saved and you want to be saved. Raise your hand and I'm going to pray for you. Lord, I want to ask you for these that raise their hand. Lord, instead they're not right with you. They feel like they've done something to offend you and somehow they've been separated from you. And they want to be right with you, God. They want to be back with you. And we know you're a God that loves to pardon, delights in mercy. We know that you rejoice when someone repents and admits they were wrong and that they want to come back and make things right. Lord, I ask you to hear these people's prayer, to hear these people's petition that they're asking you this morning, Lord, to heal them and to restore them to fellowship with you. And that whatever's wrong in their life, Lord, that you could heal them from that because you are an amazing God. Lord, I ask you to bless them, all of their needs and this time, Lord, of reconciliation with you, that you'd make it effective and change their lives. Lord, I ask you to do this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. We're going to stand and we're going to sing number 100.